Father, we thank you so much for all that you're doing in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, and we just ask that you would, Lord, use this passage that we will look at today to speak truth into our hearts, to challenge us. Lord, there's some real challenges here for all of us today, and we need to hear it. Give us ears to hear and a heart that's willing to receive what you have to say. And ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to a church in the city of Sardis. Sardis, again, is a city that doesn't exist anymore. It's a ruin, but it's in the country that we know as Turkey. It's in that part of the world. Sardis was a famous town back in the day that this letter was written, and it was known mostly for being an impregnable city. It was a city that was built on top of a large butte or a precipice. On three sides, it was almost vertical to get up to this city, and about 1,500 feet up in the air. There was one path on one side that went up to the city, but it was narrow and it was very easy to defend it. And so this city had a reputation for many, many, many years as being a city that was impregnable. You couldn't take it. No military force could take it because it was so easy to keep. But in 549 BC, a guy by the name of Cyrus. Cyrus was a Persian king that came along after the Babylonian Empire. And when he arrived at this city, he realized as he looked at it that there was no way that he was going to take this city by force. And so he talked to his guys and he said, okay, here's the deal. Whoever can come up with a way to take this city, I will make you a millionaire. I'll give you tons of money. And so all of the soldiers, that's a good deal, okay, let's come up with a plan. And there was one particular guy that was kind of watching the city once, and he noticed that one of the defenders up on the city wall dropped his helmet, and it fell off the wall and down this steep valley. And he kept watching and kept watching. And after several hours, he noticed this guy was outside the city wall making his way down into the valley to retrieve his helmet, and then went back up into the city. And the guy made note of the path that he took and how he got, you know, down and back into the city. And what they came to realize was that there was this secret door in the city wall. Well, that night, he and a group that Cyrus gave him, a group of men, went up and scaled that part of the city and found the door and went into the city. And what they found was the city was asleep. All of their defenders had gone to bed because they were so confident in the walls of this city and in the height of the city and all of the deep walls on either side. They were so confident in their position. They were so confident in the system that they had. They'd all gone to sleep. And these men were able to make their way through the city and open the gates. And the army of Cyrus came in and took the city very easily. The same thing happened about 300 years later in 218 BC. Antiochus came with an army and snuck in the same way and took the city a second time. And so Sardis had this nickname, and this is, you know, way back then, the nickname was the city that was taken like a thief in the night. And that's going to be important in our study today, that idea of being taken as a thief in the night. Jesus uses this city to say to his church, to this church in Sardis, but also to his church today, he says, don't be too confident in your structure. Don't be too confident in your position. Don't fall asleep. Stay alert. Stay awake. Keep watching. You see, we can become comfortable and we can become secure in ourselves. We've got a system that works, and we're working our system, and we're going through it week by week and day by day, and we can become very secure in the system that we have. Jesus says to them, you better watch out. You better watch. Don't be so confident in who you are. Look at verse 1. He says there, write to the angel of the church in Sardis, the one who has seven spirits of God, the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars, says. Now, you need to know that by the time John wrote this letter, and he wrote this about 95 AD, so several hundred years had passed since Antiochus took the city in 200 BC. But Sardis had fallen into great disrepair. In fact, in 17 AD, there was a massive earthquake that completely destroyed the city that was up on top of the precipice. And the Romans came in, and they built a new city, but it was down at the foot of this mountain. And it was nowhere near the kind of glory that it had had in its past, in its history. In fact, Herodias, one of the Roman historians, says that in any given day, on any given day, that you could walk through the marketplace in Sardis and you would hear somebody talking about their past glory, the past things, but they had fallen into disrepair. And this is what Jesus says to the church at Sardis, to the Sardinians, or Sardines, I don't know what they were called, maybe Sardines. But the lesson for this church, the lesson for us in this day, and for each of us individually, is that we cannot rest on our laurels. We can't rely on past glory or some system. There is only one, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the one that we are to look to. Now, we've talked about the historical overlay, the historical layer, if you will, in these seven churches. The church at Sardis, if you follow along with this, and not everybody does, but it kind of makes sense to me, and I see a lot of connections here, but if you follow this historical perspective, the church at Sardis represents the Protestant movement, the Protestant Reformation. In the mid-1300s, there was this spark that started. His name was John Wycliffe. He was a Catholic priest and a scholar in Oxford. Brilliant guy. But he began to question many of the Catholic traditions and doctrines, like transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is the belief that the communion elements, the communion that we just took, that they literally turn into the blood and the flesh of Jesus Christ. Nothing in Scripture like that. Nothing tells us that that's the truth. They believed in the continual sacrifice, that the Mass then was this continual sacrifice. Not so. The Bible says clearly there was one sacrifice given for man, and that was Jesus Christ. When he died, it was finished, it was done. There's no need for a continual sacrifice. Well, the Reformation really took off in the 1500s with a guy by the name of Martin Luther. If you know anything about church history, you know about this guy and know his life. But last week, when we looked at Thyatira, from this historical perspective, Thyatira would represent the Catholic Church, but also beyond that, the Orthodox Church that grew and was predominant in 600 to 1300 AD. And last week in that passage, what we saw was that Jesus said to the church there, you know, you got some good things, but you got some bad things, and there's some things that I need to address. But guys, I want you to notice as we go through this, Jesus has nothing good to say to the church in Sardis. And if the church in Sardis does represent the Protestant movement, guys, there's some things we need to hear. There's some things we need to look at in this passage. I imagine most of you, like me, grew up attending a mainline Protestant church. And I don't know how things were in your church, but I know in my church, I grew up in a Baptist tradition. You know, we had a tendency to kind of look down our nose on the, you know, Catholics and the more Orthodox faith, you know, because they were, you know, all of the robes, and they were just kind of a little boring to us. You know, they had no rock bands in the Catholic Church, and nobody doing cartwheels down the aisles and all that stuff. You know, they were just a little kind of, and, you know, we kind of made fun of them a little bit. If we're to take this seriously, Jesus has more to say, more criticism of the Protestant movement than he does of the Catholic movement. And I think the reason that Jesus introduces himself as the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. His introduction in each one of these letters kind of lays the foundation for what he wants to say to this particular church. The seven spirits here, I believe, is a picture of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And the seven stars, then, the leaders of the church, were told that back in chapter 1. And I think the reason that he uses this to introduce himself is because in many of the mainline Protestant churches today, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Wesleyans, Methodists, Congregationalists, many of them do great things. They're very active in doing good things, but the one area that they kind of pull back from is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, they kind of talk about it. You know, it's mentioned in the Bible, Holy Spirit, yeah, but yeah, we really don't want to talk about it too much. The Holy Spirit in some of these denominations is kind of like the crazy uncle that, you know, lives in your basement, that, you know, is there, is your dad's brother, and everybody knows he's there, but you don't really want to talk about him, you know, because he's just a little nutty, and then he lives down there, and you want to keep him down there. And they treat the Holy Spirit that way in some regard. Jesus is going to say in this letter that the power, the growth, the leadership in the church today has to do with him. It's not some man-made system. It's not some program that we have put together ourselves. Jesus is the source of everything that the church has and everything that it needs. And so if this is the Protestant church that he's talking to here, we need to take note of this. He says next, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wow. This is powerful, guys. He says he knows their works, but it doesn't say good works. He just says, I know you're busy. I know you're doing stuff. I know you're working hard. Jesus says, you got a reputation, but it's name only. There's no real power there. There's no real moving there. You're alive in name only, but you're really dead spiritually. You know, it's easy for us to get caught up in the restlessness of religion and lose out on the reality of relationship. We can get so busy in doing our religious thing that we lose track of the one that we are connected to. And so he says in verse 2, be alert, wake up, and strengthen what remains, which is about to die. For I have not found your works complete before my God. These guys are kind of on life support in this church. There is this glimmer of life. There is this little ember that is still there, that is still alive. There are a few, he will say, who are living. And so what he's telling us, what he's telling this church is, man, you need to fan that ember into a flame. You need to do what is necessary to bring back the spark, to bring back the life in this church. And he's going to tell us what that is. But the fire's gone out. It's just an ember. So he says, strengthen what remains. There's a little bit there that remains. And he says their works were incomplete. Again, they're doing things, but it's not complete. It's missing the main ingredients. The works were incomplete. In some ways, the glass is kind of half empty, you might say. Or maybe you're a half full kind of guy. Maybe you rather see the glass as half full. But it doesn't matter whether you see the glass as half empty or half full, it's still only half utilized. He's saying, fill it up. It's only halfway there. It's not complete. You know, I just don't want my life. I don't want this to be the assessment of my life. Spiritually. Spiritually was based on outward activity or past glory, but not on real life. I want there to be a real moving, a real presence of God's Spirit in my life, and an interacting. You know, last week, Jeff and I were in Athens looking at possibilities for a mission trip for us as a church body later this year. And we were working one day at this ministry that feeds about 130 Afghan nationals every week. And there was one guy there that was on crutches. And all of these guys, most all of them are Muslim. And so they're coming there, they're being fed, but they're also learning about who Jesus is. And they have a real interest in knowing who he is. They're there to learn things about Jesus. But this one guy is there, and he's on crutches, and my mind was immediately drawn to when Peter and John, after the ascension of Christ, came into the temple and saw that man there, and it says that Peter saw that he had faith to be healed. And I just wonder, what did that look like? Lord, if this man here standing in front of me who's on these crutches, if he has the power, the faith to be healed, Lord, I want to know that. I want to pray for this guy right here, right now. But I don't know what that looks like. And I think there's a lot of work that needs to be done in my life where I can actually listen and hear the voice of God and say, yeah, this guy, pray for him. Pray for him that he could get up. I want to complete the work. You know, I see movements in the church today that were powerful at one time. I mentioned Martin Luther earlier. He was a great force for change and brought about some really good things. He had some goofy doctrine, and I don't agree with everything that he said, but he did some very good things, bringing grace back onto center stage within the Christian church. But today, if he were to look at what is happening in many Lutheran churches, he'd be nailing his 95 theses to a different door. It's terrible, some of the things that are happening. In the Methodist Church today as well, John and Charles Wesley, who started the Methodist Church, they'd be breathing fire from the pulpit if they saw some of the things, and I'm not casting everybody into this basket. There are some Methodist churches that are doing well, but many of them are doing horrific things. In Germany today, the government takes money out of people's paychecks and sends it to the church, you know, to the state church. And you're a Christian by some deduction on your pay stub rather than a heart change. You know, we've got to get back to the basics. His rebuke to them here isn't about heresy. It isn't about immorality in the church. He's not encouraging them to bear up under great tribulation. What he's saying to them is, you guys are dying a very dignified death. You're placidly, peacefully perishing. You need to wake up. They were so confident in what they had that they'd become apathetic. Just kind of living day to day. But guys, I want you to see this as well, that even with all of this, all of the bad things that were taking place in this church, Jesus does not throw them away. He doesn't toss them out. The Bible says that he does not quench a smoking flax. He does not break a bruised reed. Jesus never throws people out. He says to this church, he says, it's not too late. Yeah, it's just a little bit that's there, but it's not too late. You need to restart this. You need to build this fire back up again. He says you need to repent. Verse 3 says, remember therefore how you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. That's where this gets back to, is repentance. He says, remember how. The idea is in what way you receive the things that you receive. Remember the way that you received them. How did you receive Christ when you came to faith in Christ? By faith. It wasn't tied to some system or some process. It was by faith you received from him forgiveness of your sins and the reality of new life, of eternal life. He says, remember how you received and how you heard. He doesn't say reinvent or discover some new thing, like God's playing hide and seek with the truth up in heaven. We don't need to learn new deep theological truths. We need to get back to what we know, back to the basics. The key isn't being relevant. It isn't being cool. It isn't reshaping things so that they fit nicely with what the culture teaches and what the culture believes. He doesn't say improve. The church doesn't need to be improved. What we need to do is get back to the basics. People have been trying to improve Christianity for 2,000 years, and all they've done is mess it up. Much of the church, much of this church was dead spiritually. And he says, remember how you received it. In Colossians, we're told that we're to walk in the same way that we came, and that is by faith. We walk by faith. In the letter to Ephesus, Jesus said to them, remember what? Your first love. Go back to that first thing that you knew. He doesn't say remember what you received. You know, the church isn't lacking information. It's lacking the reality and the truth of a personal relationship and a personal journey with him. The church is sliding off its foundations. Remember what you were like when you first got saved? You remember that far back? Some of you further than others, but you know, you remember what it was like when you were back then. And there was a passion in your heart. There was a passion in your life. How did you receive him? It was with childlike faith, simplicity. You know, when I first got saved, I didn't know the difference between an epistle and an apostle. You know, I thought an epistle was the wife of an apostle. I had no idea. You know, I just knew that I knew Jesus. I knew he had given me life. I read every day. I couldn't wait to get back into the Word. He says, remember, hold fast. It means to hold on to this thing. Don't let go of it. Take hold like your life depended on it and repent. Then he gets to the warning. He says next, but if you are not alert, if you're not alert, I will come like a thief, and you will have no idea at what hour I will come against you. Now, when he says against, it's better upon you. It's not, the idea is not here that he's coming down to destroy you. But the idea is that he's going to surprise you. And this was a fitting and a stark warning for those in Sardis. If you're not alert, if you're not watching, if you're not waiting, you'll get comfortable, you'll get apathetic. You get drawn into this world system and what this world says is important. And you're missing out on the greater things. If you're out there today and you're messing around with things that you shouldn't be, this should scare the pants off of you. And I hope it does. I hope it does. If you're spiritually sleepy and lethargic, and you need to wake up, you got to wake up. He says, I'm going to come against you. Again, it's better upon you. He's not coming to destroy, but he just wants you to wake up. And he knows that if when he comes, if you're not alert, if you're not paying attention, it's going to totally take you by surprise. He comes like a thief. This idea, this imagery of coming like a thief is consistently tied to the second coming of Christ. This is what he's pointing to. He's coming back again, and we need to be alert. We need to be awake to this. He says, wake up. You got to wake up. You know, I've got a son, and when he was a teenager, he was incorrigibly impossible to get up in the morning. Some of you are still that way. You know, it's just hard to get up in the morning. And I every day, come on, get up. You got to get up. You got school. You got to get. Finally, one day, I went in there and dumped a bucket of ice water on him. Okay, maybe a little over the top, but it got the point across. You know, and every time after that, the minute I hit the door, he was up out of that bed. Jesus is saying, wake up. You know, we got to wake up. Be alert. Know what's coming. Parenting 101. You get it every so often here. The great danger, though, guys, for us is apathy. I think one of the most troubling parables that Jesus has for us in the New Testament is the parable of the 10 virgins. Again, he's talking about the return of Christ, his imminent return, and how we need to be awake, we need to be alert. And these 10 virgins are divided into two groups. There are five that have and brought extra oil. Oil, always a picture of God's Spirit, His Holy Spirit. And then five who didn't. And as the evening wore on, the oil began to burn out. And the five that didn't have the extra oil wanted to buy or borrow some from the five who did. And the five who did said, hey, we brought enough for ourselves. We don't have enough for you too. You have to have your own filling of God's Spirit. And so the five that didn't, they went off and they ended up missing the return of Christ, the bridegroom as he came. But here's the part that troubles me. And that is that when he came, even the five who had the oil were asleep. Is that where we're going? Is that what we're doing? Is that where we are? Are we asleep? We need to be awake. We need to be alert. Verse 4, he says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. And in the same way, the victor will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. The name Sardis means remnant. You have a few. There is a remnant. There is a small group. There is a glimmer. Even in this dead church, there were a few who really loved Christ, who loved Jesus and were committed to Him. And he says, they will be clothed in white. This beautiful picture here. We know in Revelation 19, it tells us there that these white gowns, these robes of white that we are given, are the righteousness of the saints. They are righteousness. That's what it represents. And again, it is a righteousness that He provides to us. Not something that we work up, not something that we earn, not something we do in ourselves, but as we allow God's Spirit to move in us and to move through us, there is a righteousness that comes upon us. To be clothed in white, it's going to be pretty amazing. And second, the second promise here, he says that their names will not be blotted out of the book of life. It seems that in Scripture, as we read the entirety, Old Testament and New Testament, God talks a lot about books, about recording things in books. In Psalm chapter 69, he talks about mentions the book of life there in that Psalm. Again, in Isaiah chapter 4, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 12, Micah chapter 3, it all talks about different kinds of books. There is a book of remembrance in Micah. Revelation talks about books that are opened at the great white throne judgment. God is a great record keeper. He's written all of this stuff down. Once the disciples came to Jesus after they had been off on their own ministering to people, they came back to Jesus, and man, were they excited. They were jazzed because they came to him and they said, "Man, this is awesome. Even the demons respond when we cast them out. We're able to cast out demons in your name." And they were all excited about that. And Jesus says, don't be excited about that. Be excited about the fact that your name is recorded in the book of life. That's the thing to be excited about. And so God has this book called the book of life. And in that book, and this is the best that I can make of it, you can do your own study and do your own reading on this, but it seems to me that in this book, God has recorded every single human being that has ever lived on the face of the earth. Everybody's name is recorded in this book. But at the end of time, at the end of their life, as he goes through this, those who have not received Jesus, those who have not accepted him, who have not submitted their lives to him, their names are then blotted out of this book. And so what you have at the very end is the Lamb's book of life, which records every single person who has come to faith in him and has walked with him. This Lamb's book of life. So if you're here today, you're not saved, you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, the question you've got to ask yourself is this true? Does any of this make sense? Or is this just the ramblings of some guy up on a stage? But you need to know if it's true, that this is real stuff, real things you need to think about, real things you need to consider. And if it is real, you have to ask yourself, is my name recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life? Will it be there? Verse 6, it says, "And anyone who has an ear should listen." Should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. God is speaking to us through this book. He is speaking to us by His Spirit. Do you have ears to hear? Are you listening? Are you listening? Or are you just playing spiritual games? Are you a Christian in name only? Or are you like this church in Sardis? You've been a part of a church system, or maybe you grew up going to church. But do you know Him? Do you know Christ? I was baptized when I was 10 years old. Went to a Baptist church. And that's what we do when you're a Baptist. You get baptized. My mother, God love her, had the best of intentions, but kind of sat me down one day and coerced me into getting baptized, because everybody else my age was getting baptized, and she thought it was time for me to get baptized. But I never knew Christ. I never knew Him. I never came to that point of knowing who He was, and for years I struggled, and finally rejected it all and walked away from the church for many years. Because I thought I had something that I didn't. And it wasn't until many years later than a college dorm room that I came to know Jesus. I came to meet Him for the first time. To know that He was real and that there was something there. As we close today, I want you to consider these things. Do you know him? Have you come to know him? And if not, there will be people down here as we close to pray with you. If you have any questions, I'd be happy to answer questions for you. Why don't you guys go ahead and stand and have the worship team come up and close us today. But are you ready today? Are you ready for Christ's return? Are you alert? Are you awake? Are you aware that he could come at any moment? He could come before we have lunch. I hope not. I'm looking forward to that pulled pork. But, you know, he could come at any moment. Are you ready? You know, the challenge for many of us who are believers is that, you know, has this comfort brought us into a kind of apathy? Of just going through a religious system, of going through, you know, weekly Bible studies or Sunday service, and that's kind of our religious system, and we're kind of comfortable in that, but there's not a daily connection with Christ. There's not that daily time of prayer. And the joy that comes with that. There's a challenge in this book. We need to be alert. We need to be aware. God wants to use us. He wants to use you and me powerfully in this time, in this place. But it's not going to happen through ritual. It's going to happen through relationship. If the Lord is speaking to you today, and maybe about, you know, that you've just kind of gotten off track, that you've walked away from that first love that you had with him. I just want to encourage you to come down, pray with us, pray with the people who will be down here ready for you, to talk to you. Don't let this time pass. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for your word and the work that you're doing in our lives. Father, mostly for Jesus. Paid the price for all of our sin, and that he made a way for us to know you, to walk with you in peace. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.